Okay. We're not all set, you know, because he's back to going. Now we're all set? Well, no, you're flailing your arms. Okay. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you, Father, for giving us the words of life. And the book that we have open on our lap right now, Father, has all of the answers to all of the questions that we need an answer to. And Father, that can sound very simplistic. It can even sound shallow in this scientific modernist world that we live in today, but it's true. Your word is completely sufficient for all things. And Father, we thank you for giving us the understanding in these last days that you've given to us. That as we study the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ given to his servant John, we have absolute confidence that everything that's predicted in this book will come to pass. In fact, there are many things that we're studying right now that were prophecy when they were written but are now history. So we thank you for prophecy and for history and for the mystery, the three different aspects of your program for time, Lord, and the way that you superintend past, present, and future events. We're so grateful, Lord, that we know you and that you're our Father, that you've sent your Son into this world as a sacrifice for us. Father, tonight we pray that each one here would come to know you in a deeper and more personal way through the things that we study tonight. Give us an optimism about the future, Father, that's indefatigable, that's indestructible, that we can truly realize the truth that our brother Paul shared with us in the book of Romans when he said, you are more than conquerors through Christ who loves you. So we commit this time to you now, Lord, and we pray that you would bring forth your word with accuracy, with power, conviction. And most of all, Father, we want to feel your life through these things. We don't want this to be an academic exercise. We want it to be a time where we come to know you in a greater way. So bless our study tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, tonight, as some people have been very gracious to point out to me, as we have been steamrolling through the book of Revelation with reckless abandon, without breaks, you might say, trying to cram one church into one night, which, as you know, we have done without, we have done with very little trouble. We sometimes don't get to the end of the whole, we sometimes don't get to the whole end of the whole message by the end of the night. And, what I do is I come back the next time, we start the next church. And that part doesn't get on. Either that or we end up going late, and it doesn't get on the tape. So what I'm going to do tonight, I think this is going to be a very beautiful message because it's one of the great subjects of the Word of God, especially these two chapters. What I'm going to do is we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 2, the first church, Ephesus, and we're going to go all the way up to the church of Sardis, and we're going to look at all of the promises that have been made to those who overcome. Because these are the things that are at the end of the letter, and these are the things that some of them I haven't even talked about at all. I just moved on without covering them. So it's going to be a beautiful review for the things we have covered. It's also going to be exciting when we talk about the new things that we haven't talked about yet, like the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, does everybody have a handout that we gave out tonight? This handout, okay, it's being handed out right now. Deacon Dave is on it. This handout supersedes the one that we gave you last week, because the one we gave you last week is loaded with errors. I couldn't even believe it. And so I fixed it all. We reprinted the thing. We gave it to you, and it's still loaded with errors. It's not loaded with errors. It's loaded with an error. There is an error. So when everybody has one, I'll point it out to you so that everybody knows what it is. Can I have one of those, Gina? Let me grab one. All right. For those of you that have it, if you look where it says the top, it says the Book of Life compared with the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, number one says, the Book of Life contained the name of every sinner who has ever lived. That's correct. Number two is what's incorrect. It says, when a person dies without Christ, his or her name is removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. Scratch out the word lambs, okay? That should be just the Book of Life, all right? I hope things don't get more complicated than they are now. But if you do that, if you scratch out that word, you've got a good hand out there, okay? So what we're going to do tonight is I want to take a look at all of these wonderful things that have been promised. We're going to go and we're going to take a look, just briefly, at the promises that have been made to the church to those who overcome. Let's preface our remarks by defining what it means to overcome. And this is a beautiful thing, because I was taught when I was a young believer that the overcomers were some super-duper, hyper-spiritual, crazy-for-Jesus Christians that very rarely ever touched the earth. You know, these were the guys who were going to have special privileges in heaven. And when they get to heaven, you know, they're going to have a special intimacy with Christ. They'll have access to Jesus that other people don't have. And I always believed that. And I always believed that there was kind of an elite group of people in heaven. Now, we're going to see that there is rewards. And some of these promises do deal with specific rewards that are given for specific actions. That's true. But most of these promises that are given to those who overcome belong to every single child of God, every man and woman who is a child of God. Okay? And it's a beautiful thing to consider. You know why? Because it shows us the awesome power of God's grace. This is all grace. You know, when we talk about the hidden manna, can you imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing daily devotionals from the Lord? And they're not, Jesus isn't, maybe, I don't know if he's going to speak about the scriptures. You know, it says hidden manna, so I assume that he's going to be teaching us things that were not recorded, that I'm sure we have no capacity to even understand at this point. But when the old sin nature is taken care of, and when we see just as we're seen, and when we know just as we're known, and we have a capacity, and the Lord says, okay, listen, I want to tell you about the way I created the universes. The first time before the devil wrecked them. Before the fill in something there. And the Lord is going to give us hidden manna. That's just one of the promises that are given to the overcomers. As we go through these things, he says, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. He says, you know what? To those who overcome, you will walk in a uniform of glory with me. To those who overcome, you'll eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God. We can't eat from that tree now. We're barred from it. But because of the Lord's magnificent grace, we'll be able to eat from the tree of life. A tree of life? One that was like the one that was in the garden? No, the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. As a testimony for all eternity of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the things that began in the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation. You know what Revelation is? The book of Revelation is the tying together of all the loose ends that were left hanging in the book of Genesis. Man comes on the scene. They've got a nice place to live. They're living in a perfect biosphere. Everything is coexisting. All organisms and life forms are coexisting in a beautiful symbiotic relationship one with another. Everything needing one another. Everything having a purpose. And then sin comes in. And the beautiful garden becomes loaded with thistles and thorns. And now man's going to eat by the sweat of his brow. Sometimes he's not even going to know if there's going to be money to eat. One of the judgments in Revelation chapter 6, one of the seal judgments, is that there'll be a famine that'll be so powerful that food will cost 8 times what it costs now. So the ordinary buying power, in other words, what it would normally cost you to buy 8 loaves of bread, you'll be able to buy 1. As the seals are open and the riders come riding forth. So the Lord promises that he is going to give us these things, all of these things. Now, a couple of them, we'll clear it up as we go along, a couple of them refer only to specific people. And we will talk about that, specific things that we achieve, and the Lord gives us a reward for that. We'll talk about that as we go along. But let's begin with the promise that was given to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. We've already studied these churches. We've already talked about how each one represents a period of time. But at the end of every letter, you have a beautiful promise. Oh, and by the way, we've got to do this because next week we begin the Church of Philadelphia. And all I can tell you is make sure you have your seatbelts fastened, because Philadelphia and Laodicea are going to take your absolute concentration as we begin to explain what the mechanics of apostasy are and why we are where we are today. And by the way, we're going to break our tradition. You know how everything's been in a nice little even package, nice little orderly package? Ephesus, Smyrna, you know, nice little. It's not quite like that in Pergamum. Philadelphia and in Laodicea, because these two ages bleed into one another. And I'll show you why it has to be that way next week. The Laodicean church is a completely unsaved church. Nobody in the Laodicean church is saved. Nobody. So although we're living in the Laodicean age, the ones who will go up in the rapture and escape the tribulation are the Pergamum believers in the tribulation period. Does that make any sense to anyone? Did I say Pergamum? All right, I was just checking to make sure Dave was on top of his game tonight. Took you a long time to get that to me. All right, the Philadelphia believers in the Laodicean age, does that make any sense? Now listen, it's going to be a very limited group of believers who are going to be in that rapture compared to all of the people who profess to be Christians. This is where the parables come in of the wheat and the tares. The wheat are the Philadelphia believers who are raptured. You know what one of the promises that are given to the Philadelphia churches? You will escape the Great Tribulation. That's you and me, friends. Even though we're in the Church of Philadelphia, Laodicean church age, we're Philadelphia believers if we're truly saved. I'll show you that everybody who's a part of the Laodicean church is unsaved next time because of the type that the Lord gives us of salvation. So we're going to save it, but let's go first to Ephesus. So we're going to need really real concentration. And then we're going to show you as we get into what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to trace the history of modernism and show you, I know you're saying, okay, make sure you let us know what night that's going to be, okay, preacher, so we can plan to stay home and watch Golden Girls. I'm going to show you how modernism crept into the church and how all of the things that we held to be valuable, for example, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, that every single word, how these things began to fly away. And we see it all the time. All you got to do is sit in a theology class to see the influence of that kind of stuff. And how that's what ended up being the Laodicean church. And so you've got people sitting in churches today that are basically playing games. They're assuaging a guilt complex every Saturday or every Saturday night or every Sunday morning. And they come to church. They feel cleansed in some way. They go through some catharsis, you know. And then they go and they live like hell the whole rest of the week. And they think they're going to heaven. They don't even know the Lord of glory. There are most people that go to churches today. I am not talking about Catholics. I'm talking about Catholic and Protestant churches. I'm talking about Lutheran churches that hold to the Westminster Confession, Presbyterian churches that hold to good doctrinal creeds, where people can walk in, sit there, attend for years, and never hear the gospel. But they'll argue over whether or not we should marry homosexuals and whether or not we should ordain homosexuals. Do you know that the Presbyterian Church, which is a solid church, the doctrinal creeds of the Presbyterian Church are good? Do you know that the Presbyterian Church is almost ready to split again over the issue of whether or not to marry same-sex couples? They're ready to split right down the middle. Paul, am I telling the truth? Our professor up at Gordon, him and his wife are both Presbyterian ministers. And he was talking one night in class about how they've got a decision to make. They stand for the Scriptures, so they can't handle same-sex marriages. But the Presbyterian Church is leaning that way, the General Council of the Presbyterian Church. What happened? That's a Protestant church, friends. These are the people following in the footsteps of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, the great reformers. The guys who gave us salvation by grace through faith Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. Faith alone, grace alone, scriptures alone. What happened? Wheat and the tears. The wheat, Jesus said, are going to be gathered up by the harvesting angels in the day of the Lord. They're going to be gathered up by my harvesting angels, and they're going to be gathered into the barn where they're going to be safe. That's the millennial kingdom. But the tears, you know what tears are? T-A-R-E-S, not these kind of tears. T-A-R-E-S. You know what tears are? False wheat. Looks like wheat. Smells like wheat. Only difference is it's poisonous. And you can't tell the difference until they mature. And the Lord said the wheat is going to be gathered into the barn, but the tears will be gathered up into bundles, and they'll be thrown into the fire. Now, friends, I got some news for you. The tears doesn't represent unbelievers. The tears I shouldn't say it that way. It doesn't represent unchurched people. It represents professing Christians. People who look like wheat, smell like wheat. They're a part of professing Christendom. But they're not saved. I read a book by a guy who was a minister for 30 years, and then finally he accepted Jesus. You think because you go to seminary, you're automatically saved? You think because you've got more degrees than a thermometer, LLDD, DDLLLDD, you think that that person is saved automatically? No way. No way. The darling of the modernists right now, Dominic Crusan, writes book after book after book after book after book trying to prove how Jesus didn't say half of what the Bible says he said. They divide the Bible up into little categories, and they put a little colored dot. They highlight, like, you know, with different colors, different passages in the gospel. And one says, Jesus definitely didn't say that. Then they say, Jesus probably said that. Then they'll say, Jesus definitely did say that. And then the other one says, he probably didn't say that. And the question is, who are they? Well, this is dear Dr. Crusan, the darling of the modernist Jesus seminar. And they write those filthy books. You want to see them? I've got them right up in my office. They write those filthy books telling you that this book can't be trusted. I got news for you. They'll change their mind when they're still having church services after the rapture. Do you know that we're going to see in this book that the Antichrist supports the churches for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? The Antichrist is going to support the churches. The church is described lovely, in a lovely way, by the book of Revelation. The Bible calls her a whore. Literally, the madam of a brothel. Who is sitting on the... This is the world church after the rapture. Revelation 17. This is how it describes it. Listen to this. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a beast full of blasphemies in her, full of blasphemous names and having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of the abominations of, having in her hand a cup full of the abominations and unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead came a name which was written Mystery Babylon, the mother of whores. That's what the word harlot means, friends. There's a name written on her head. She represents the world church. We'll see it when we get there. And the name written on her head is Babylon, the great mystery Babylon, the mother of whores. And she's riding a beast that is the Antichrist. And it's not until the Antichrist realizes that he's God halfway through the tribulation. You know what happens halfway through the tribulation? The Antichrist gets assassinated. And there's no other way to look at it. The Bible says in the Greek text that he receives a fatal wound to the head. And God allows the devil to resurrect him. So you've got the devil as a counterfeit God the Father. You've got the Antichrist as a counterfeit Christ. And you've got the false prophet as a counterfeit Holy Spirit who actually raises the Antichrist from the dead. And when the Antichrist raises from the dead, you'll never guess what happens. He realizes, or he thinks, that he's God. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he sits himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And all who refuse to worship his image, Revelation says, lose their life. But the first half of the tribulation, the church is the darling of the Antichrist. Religion is the darling of the Antichrist. You think the devil minds that you're buying a stairway to heaven? You think he cares? As long as you don't step back and say, Jesus bought you a stairway to heaven, he's got no problem with you. So we got really off on this, but we're going to have to be careful. When we begin to look at these things and we see what Philadelphia is all about and what Laodicea is all about, and you see, you know what you're going to hear as we teach these things? You're going to hear the devil breathing right behind you. Right behind the wallpaper, tissue thin. The devil wants the church today so bad it's ridiculous. You know why? Because he knows that he has but a short time. Listen, Mr. Croissant, you may not believe in the book, but the devil does. And the devil knows everything in this book. Now, he's arrogant enough to think he can change it, but he sees it happening just the way it was written. And there are things that we're going to study in this book that are so phenomenal. As I've told you before, one chapter, John gets a message, and God tells him, whatever you do, just don't even write it. They absolutely have no capacity to handle that. Don't even write it. He says they were too powerful to communicate to you the message that he heard. Revelation chapter 10, read it for yourself. So, despite all that pessimism and the awful condition that we live in, we have unbelievable optimism. You know what the optimism is? We're Philadelphia. We're serious about the word. We're serious about the Lord. We believe everything he says in this book is true. I know that if the rapture comes tonight, I'm gone. There are no services on Sunday morning at Harvest Community Church. I know for a fact, as I live, I know that the Lord of glory is coming back, and when he comes back, he's taking me home with him. I'm going to meet him in the clouds of the air. I know that. And I know that all the folks in this room believe it as well. That's why you're here. And the beautiful thing about it is we have the privilege of knowing that even in the midst of a Laodicean age, when darkness is everywhere, we're waiting for the God of light. The light bearer, the morning star. You know what the Greek word for morning star is? Only used one time. Hapax legomena in the Greek. It's only used one time. Hapax legomena means a word that occurs once. It's a 50-cent way of saying only shows up one time in the Bible. But this Greek word is phosphoros. You know what the word phos means in the Greek? You know what phos is? Light. And phero means to carry. And when Jesus says, I am the morning star, when it talks about till the day star rise in your heart, this occurs in 2 Peter chapter 1, near the end, like verse 19. It says, until the day star dawn in your heart, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the return of the Lord. That word is phosphoros. He's coming to... I don't think so. He's coming to bring light. So you know what Peter is saying? He goes, listen, listen to this. Let me just read this to you. I know this isn't our message, but I'm going to show you this. Just for one second, be patient with me for one second. Let me just read it to you. You don't even have to turn there because I'm going to throw some things that aren't even really in there. Listen to this just for a minute.
He's talking about prophecy. The book of Revelation is prophecy, right? Listen to this. The prophetic word. You know what the prophetic word is? The prophetic word is the word of God that gives us hope about the future. Right? The prophetic word is that which gives us hope about tomorrow. That's why I can go on tomorrow, because I know that my Lord has a plan for me. And I know that if it all goes down tomorrow, I'm going up. I know it. The prophetic word, listen to Peter, encouraging the saints at the end of his life, the last letter that this hard-headed apostle ever wrote. He said, and so we have. No, you know what? Let me go back a little bit further, because you're going to love this. Okay, listen to this. He's reminiscing. Peter's reminiscing. Imagine this great apostle who saw so many things, blew it so many times, saw the Lord's grace so many times. He says, I'm going to be diligent so that at any time after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. In other words, I'm going to keep telling you the same thing so that when I leave, you're going to remember what I told you. Okay? Verse 16. For we, that is the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He said, hey, we didn't follow fables. We're not telling you stories. When I tell you Jesus is coming back, when I tell you about his glory, when I tell you to live pure because it might be today, maybe today, he said, we weren't following cleverly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And then he begins to tell the saints about the time that Jesus took him up on the mountain and said, hey guys, watch this. And he stripped away the body, the curtain of his flesh for a moment, and he allowed his millennial glory to shine before them. And they fell on their faces, scared out of their mind. And Jesus said, it's only me. They always do that. Listen to this. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He says, we heard this. We're up on the mountain, and Christ is glorified. He was changed right before us. And as he was changed, we heard God the Father speak. And he said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, that the church was as satisfied with Christ as the Father is. And we ourselves heard this, the old apostle writes. We heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says something phenomenal. In verse 19, he says something that makes us want to scratch our heads and say, it doesn't sound right. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, phosphoros, and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, when he says we have, in verse 19, the prophetic word made more sure, I'm going to put this into real simple English for you, because that's not a good translation. It doesn't communicate what he's saying. Do you know what he's saying? He says, guys, listen, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw Jesus changed. I heard a voice from heaven. He says, but you know something? We've got something more sure than that. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. And what the Greek says is that this book that you hold is more sure than the things that Peter saw with his own eyes. You know why? You say, well, wait a minute now. But Peter's the guy that wrote this book, isn't he? How can you say that, Peter? Peter says, let me explain it to you. Know this first of all, the next verse says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. Peter says, don't even ask me what I was writing half the time. I mean, I was writing. I was telling. But when I went back and read it, it's not what I would have really chose to write down. You know why? Because God wrote his Bible by putting his word in the minds of his men. And those men using their own personalities, communicated exactly the words that God wanted shared. And that's what we have. So know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Peter didn't just sit down and say, I think I'll write a Bible book today. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know what Peter is saying in that verse, in verse 19? He's telling you that your Bible is more trustworthy than his eyes were on the mountain. The prophetic word. You know what that is? Future history. History is God's faithful superintending of past events. The mystery, which is the age we live in right now, is God's faithful superintending of present events. And prophecy is God's faithful superintending of future events. Past, present, and future, it's all the same to God, who doesn't live in time. So as we consider these things, we have a lot to be optimistic about. When we study prophecy and we see how things are going to work out and we realize, hey, we're on the right team. You see, we're not in Laodicea. You know how you can tell? Go to a Laodicean church and watch how they teach Revelation. They'll give you the history. They'll give you all of this stuff. But where's the life? Do you know that God doesn't want you just to be a Bible scholar that sits down and spends your life writing books and never having any life? God wants you to, he wants your life to be exuberant, filled with joy. In the midst of every trial, he wants you to have an abiding joy that passes understanding because you know him. The Bible talks about Jesus going to the cross and it says, for the joy that was set before him. What? James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials. You say, oh, trials, joy. Those words usually don't go together in sentences. In my, the way I put them, throw words together. But that's the way it's supposed to be. A joy that the Lord gives us is not a joy that's predicated on circumstances. Oh, I hit the lottery today. I'm so happy. Yeah? Wait till you meet all those new friends that you're going to have. See how happy you are. Me, listen, there's one guy you can trust. It's me. Bada bing, bada boom. You know, those kind of guys. More than happy to spend your money. Remember the old blues standard, God Bless the Child? Money, the chorus goes, money, you've got lots of friends hanging around your door. But when the money's gone and the spending ends, they don't come round no more. You can bet they don't come around no more. You know why? Because they're not your friend. They're George Washington's friend. You see. But I'm happy because I hit the lottery. You're not happy. That's not happiness. Ask anybody who really knows. Happiness is when you can go through hell and you still have contentment in your soul. You have learned how to be content. You have learned how to be happy. And you can literally go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going through hell on earth right now. But I know you're here. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. My husband doesn't understand me. My wife doesn't understand me. My children don't understand me. The people I work with don't understand me. Everybody thinks I'm loopy. Who cares? Sometimes it's unnerving to people when they realize how little I care what people think. I really don't care. Because I want everybody to get one thing straight. I live my life before an audience of one. The one who someday I'm going to stand before. And the only one who is qualified to give an evaluation of my life. And I want to hear in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. But to everybody else, you know what I say? I live my life before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Try to bless anyone I can. But you know what I say? I say, who art thou, O man, that judges another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand I will, because God is able to make me stand. Not even because I'm able. I'm not going to stand in that day because I'm able to make myself stand. And that's the way we all ought to live our lives. Before an audience of one. And you know what happens? When you live that way, to the best of your ability, we all fail in it. But you know what happens when you live your life that way? You can go through hell, and you can still have joy. Because you know your relationship with the one that you lived before hasn't changed. I say, okay, let me see. Let me think. All right, there again me. He's again me. I don't want you to think all these people are against me. I don't think I have an enemy in the world, but there again me. And then I take all that and I put it over here on the side of the balance. All the people who are against me. All right? And then on this side of the thing, I'll throw one Bible verse. If God be for me, who can be against me? Translated into modern English, who gives a rip? Who gives two snaps? Who is against you if God is for you? Now, if God's not for you, you've got a problem. If you're not walking in fellowship with God and God is not pleased with your life, you've got a problem. But if you're walking like Job was walking in a way that he was living in a way that was pleasing before the Lord. But what happened? Everybody thought he was off. Thank God that Job never became disobedient to the Lord. And at the end of his life, the Lord gave him his approval, and he goes, now, Job, you know what? Pray for your friends. and the book ends, thank God. We don't know what happened to those guys. You picture them hanging by their thumbs, you know, God, please, let me out. You know, that kind of thing. I don't know. But do you see how what the key to happiness is, the key to joy? It's not things. It's not getting everything squared away. Everybody loves to live an orderly life. Everybody loves to pay all their bills. Everybody wants to have a budget. These things make me happy. It makes me happy when I know that, you know, the money coming in is equal to the money going out, that kind of thing, or how much is supposed to go out, I should say. It's always equal to the money going out, but that it's equal to the money that's supposed. Everybody's happy when their finances are in order, you know, when their relationships are in order. If you're married, when you're husband and wife, when you have peace together. But you know what? If everybody comes against you and you're walking upright before the Lord, you can still have happiness. Because there's not fullness of joy in the presence of Gene. There's fullness of joy in the presence of God. And when he's pleased with you and you know you're in his presence, it's okay. It's okay. Believe me, it's okay. You can go through anything. You are indestructible. That's what the Bible calls you. You are more than a conqueror. Do you know what that means? It means you are indestructible in your thought life. Therefore, brethren, if there's anything pure, anything holy, anything just, anything of good repute, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. He says, come on, you're a saint. Think on the things that are important. Don't think about all your... I don't know why we're down this road tonight, but I hope it's for someone. The point is, you know what? The prophetic scriptures gives us hope. It gives us joy that tomorrow is going to be okay. Amen? All right, well, look. Let's take a look at these. Revelation chapter 2. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll go to Genesis chapter 2. To the person who gains victory, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We already talked about the tree of life, but let me show you a couple of verses, because I want to skip you through these. I think it's important to give these rewards a proper look. So Genesis chapter 2, skip through these verses with me quickly, okay? Beginning in verse 9, I'm sure these are very familiar to all of us. Especially those of you who are reading through the whole Bible this year, right? Smoking right through it, doing a great job. Take a look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees introduced in verse 9. Skip down with me to verse 15. Verse 15. And then the Lord took the man and he put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And we know that what happened was when Adam and Eve did eat from it, they died spiritually, which resulted in a eventual physical death. Now skip down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Okay? I'll just kind of skipping through this so we can give you a little history here. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? You can imagine the way that this was said, right? This was done in a slippery way, I'm going to tell you right now. And he says, indeed, bada bing, bada boom. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman, by the way, it's interesting that God gave Adam the instruction before Eve was created. You know, one thing that I heard, I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard that God said, I want to make you a, you think I'm setting you up for a joke? I'm not. This is true. God says to Adam, I want to make you a helpmate, someone to be a companion. And God said, well, what's she going to cost me? Adam said, what's she going to cost me? And he said, well, she's going to cost you an arm and a leg, but she's going to be really smart. And Adam said, an arm and a leg? What can I get for a rib? No, I'm only kidding. Maybe it wasn't true. It's just something I heard. And I think that the people who said that are filthy people, and they ought to be locked up in with the crazy. All right. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Oh, it's painful, huh? When it lands. Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? God said no such thing, right? God said there was only one tree that they couldn't eat from. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. There goes Eve adding to the word. God say anything about touching it? You could touch it all day. You just don't eat it. Okay? And verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. This is Dominic Crusan, folks. Do you realize that when, I don't mean to get on a little rant here, but listen to this for just a minute. Do you realize that when God says that if you don't receive his son, you will die, that you will spend eternity in a Christless hell, that you will be given a resurrection body for the sole purpose of burning forever? Do you know that when God says that and the modernists come, these are the guys who are up in Harvard University, theology department, divinity school. Do you realize that when these guys come to you and they say, you will not surely die? We're universalists. We believe everybody will get a second chance. Do you know that they're doing the same exact thing that the devil did to Eve? Hey, it's not true. Did God say you've got to make your peace with him before you? It's not true. Did God say that if your lust inflames you to get into a relationship with someone of the same sex, as unnatural as that is, do you really think that God would look upon that with disapproval? It's not true. God doesn't care about stuff like that. That was a cultural thing. It's going to be a big surprise, huh, when the game's up. It's going to be a big surprise when all these people who are speaking for God, like Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, hey, you know, he says this amazing thing. I've got all these prophets running around Israel saying, thus says the Lord, and I haven't spoken to any of them. God says that to Jeremiah. Here are all these people, thus says the Lord, Babylon shall never come to this place. And Jeremiah says, it's not true. God says they're coming. And in 586 BC, they came. And all of the southern kingdom was carried into captivity. including all the prophets who said it had never happened. Believe this book. You trust this book. Science doesn't line up with this book. You believe the book. You're going to do okay every time. People tell you you come from monkeys. You believe the book. You're going to do okay every time. People will tell you things like the earth is flat. Science used to believe that too, you know. But the Bible said that God sits above the sphere of the earth. It's a different story, isn't it? Now, we didn't figure that out until 1,500 years after Jesus. Science didn't figure that out until 1,500 years after Jesus Christ came. There were a couple of people that had a clue. But until the scientific revolution took place in the 1500s, the Bible said that all life is contained in the blood. And when William Harvey discovered in the 1500s, right, I think it's the 1500s, discovered the circulation of the blood and realized that as your blood travels through your body, it removes all of the toxins from your body and it continues to feed every cell in your body with oxygen. The life of all flesh is in the blood. Came up with that crazy idea. These things were written thousands of years before it even came into the imagination of man. So you believe in this book and you're going to do okay. Well, anyway, verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And both of them, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. And we know that God now comes, walking in the garden, inquiring of what happened. Skip down to verse 22. After the curse is given, the curse is a pretty powerful one, folks. It says that a woman would be, that the man would basically rule over his wife, and that they would have to, and the man would have to go through an unbelievable time of toil and sweat to make the ground give up its fruit. It's an awful curse. It affected the whole world. The whole world fell. The whole world fell. Now, look at what happens. There's a Trinitarian council here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have to sit down and they have to troubleshoot, have to come up with. Not that this caught them by surprise. I'm saying this in this way so that we can kind of put, make a little sense of it. Then God, the Lord God, we have plural here. This is a plural. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The tree of life was not destroyed. The tree of life was preserved. Why? Because man has fallen. Now, man is in a fallen state. They've got an old sin nature. If they stretch forth their hand and eat from the tree of life, they would have eternal life in that fallen state with no possibility of ever being saved. So because of God's grace, he forbade the access to that tree. Now, watch what happens. Jesus Christ comes to the earth, dies on the cross for the sins of the world. All who, as many as receive him, that he gives them the power to become the sons of God. And you know what he does? He catches up the church into heaven at the rapture. Could happen tonight, maybe on the way home. Your car could crash right into a building because you're going up in the rapture. And all that's going to be left there is you're going to say, I don't know, some car with a front seat full of clothes ran into my front yard, ran into my picture window or whatever. But watch this. The rapture of the church comes, and guess what? All of us go before heaven. You know what Jesus does? He finally eradicates the old sin nature. So now you become just like Adam was before the fall, and you have a glorified body to boot. So the old sin nature is gone. Now we have a propensity to sin. Then we're going to have a propensity to love. We're not going to have this sinful nature that's going through every cell of our body, okay? So you know what happens? We go through the reward ceremony of the Bema Seat. We return to the earth, And we accompany the Lord when he returns to earth in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. And guess what? He begins the millennial kingdom, and we have access to the New Jerusalem. So Revelation chapter 22, let's see what we find in the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem all about? Revelation chapter 22, and take a look at verse 2. Revelation 22, 2. Very, very, very last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22. So at the beginning of the book, everything comes unraveled. Within three chapters, we're up to our neck. We're boiling. We're in the pot. You know, we're the frog. You know, we're the frog just splashing along thinking everything's great. You know, before you know it, we are like belly up, you know, completely cooked. We're in totally without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We are totally cooked. It only took us 2.5 chapters to get there, right? So now we get to the end of the book. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has undone the second Adam, undid everything that the first Adam did. Do you understand? He completely removes the curse. And look at verse 2. In the middle of its street, well, let's begin with verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I can't wait till we get to these passages. At this rate, we'll be getting there soon. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, look at this, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, you see that phrase right there, the tree of life? It means the same one that was in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's so big that it's on both sides of the river. So a river must run through it. I think they made a movie about this tree and the whole thing. Some guys fly fishing near this tree, if I remember right. Now, look at this. In the middle of its tree, and on either side of the tree, of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Bad word. Therapeuo, the Greek word therapeuo, means health-giving, therapeutic. So the fruit that comes from the tree is therapeutic. It's health-giving, okay? Skip down to verse 12. See a little bit more about the tree. Here's Jesus, okay? Jesus closing the Bible. How is he going to end it? What is Jesus going to say? He's finishing the Bible. These words are finishing the Bible. And Jesus, okay, John, take this down. Behold, I am coming quickly. And the Harvard guys say, it's not true. You see, the second coming of Christ is a metaphysical concept of Christianity growing throughout all of the world and a humanitarianism springing up in the hearts of men so that we become better and better and better and better people, so that we can learn how to love. But the physical return of Jesus, that's a fable. It's make-believe. They tell you it's not true. But Jesus says, look! The word behold means look! Exclamation point. That's the best way to translate that Greek word. It's an asterismos. It means look! The same thing you find when John the Baptist said, look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says, look! I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers. You know what the Greek word for sorcerers is? Pharmakia, drugs. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, because drugs have always had a big part in the occult and in magic. That's why. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, and I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And you know what the construction is in the Greek? We got 5 minutes. We're all done. You know what the construction is in the Greek? You'll appreciate this, Lee. You know what it says? Do you have your Greek New Testament with you? You know what it says? It says, the star.
the morning, the bright. 3 words and I mess it up. But the definite article is in front of every single word for emphasis. He says, the bright morning star, me, Jesus, I'm coming. Quickly. So I hope your robes have been washed, he says, so that you'll be able to eat from the tree of life. Isn't it amazing that one of the last promises that the Lord leaves with us is, hey, you're going to get to eat from the tree of life. Isn't that something? Well, I don't think we're going to get to Smyrna, but here's what we'll do. We went down, I apologize for the rabbit trails, folks. I have caught more rabbits in my, I don't think I've ever caught one, but I've chased a lot of them. We'll close here, but listen, next time, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to finish these up, we're going to go through them, and we're going to cover a few more things that I wanted to cover in Smyrna. You know what, I got just a couple of minutes. Let me just tell you this was neat, I was studying this today. Smyrna was built on the top of a big hill, okay? Because in Turkey, there's an unbelievable erosion problem, land erosion problem, but the hill that Smyrna was built upon wasn't made, it wasn't like on a rock or a cliff or anything like that. It was just like dirt, just soil. So there's been a lot of erosion, but the ancient ruins of the city are still there. This was like an impenetrable city. You couldn't get through it. The only way that you could get through it was through one gate. And there were only two times that the city was successfully defeated. And both times, this is a great embarrassment. This was a great embarrassment to the Sardis people. Both times that the city was conquered was because the sentry at the gate of the city fell asleep. Both times. The city was conquered twice because the sentry at the city fell asleep. One time, it was one of Cyrus's soldiers in Persia, and the second time it was a Cretan, of all things. The Cretans from the island of Crete took over. But you know what? So you know what Jesus says to them? He says, keep watch. Keep watch. Keep watch. Because if you don't, I'm going to come back at an hour and you won't be ready. And those people in Sardis would have known exactly what he was talking about because they knew the importance of staying awake. And they weren't doing it at the time. Let me tell you one other thing. They have such an unbelievable water or land erosion problem, especially in Ephesus, that the silt keeps going, like the water keeps eroding away and going into the ocean. So the land kind of grows and is getting flatter. You get the idea? When Paul landed in Ephesus, the harbor that Paul landed at is now, today, 6 miles further out to sea than the harbor that he landed in when he was there. That's how bad the water erosion problem is over there. Amazing, huh? 6 miles of land that wasn't even there. It's growing. It's like the opposite of California. Remember we say California's falling into the sea? Not quick enough, but it is falling. And little by little, just keep praying. No, I'm only, I don't mean the people. We all appreciate the left coast. But next time, so listen, next time we'll go through the rest of these. I want to go through and take a look at all of the different promises that were given to the church, to these churches. And then we're going to begin in earnest. We'll be ready for Philadelphia and Laodicea, which are going to be basically concurrent studies. Okay? And we'll show you how all this comes together. I'm working on a diagram right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing tonight. Father, thank you for the things that we've heard tonight, Lord. We pray that your word would just pierce us like an arrow. Father, more than anything, that your people would understand what it truly means to have an abiding joy in their life. Just to know that the joy that you've promised us is available to us every single day, despite whatever circumstances we're going through. We can have seasons where we're in mourning and still experience joy, because the joy isn't predicated upon anything except your presence in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to know what it means to experience you and your Son every single day, that the Holy Spirit would truly lead us. And we thank you, Father, for the optimism that your word gives us. Father, as we look at the naysayers, those who doubt the Lord's return, and they say, oh, it's been like this for 2,000 years, and where is the promise of his coming? We know, Lord, that your every word that is in this book is more sure than Peter's eyes and the things that he saw with his own eyes. And so tonight, Father, we affirm our faith in you and in your book. And we thank you for it, Father. Help us to be diligent students of it. Help us to take the things that it says as truthful and real. And help us to apply these things to our lives, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.